Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy. We are chapter 24 and 25. Deuteronomy 24 and 25. We're in the third section of Deuteronomy, whose correct name is Devarim, a Hebrew word meaning words. Jewish rabbis say they are the words of God to future generations. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10:11. That all these things were done for our admonition and learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So you read about what happened in the wilderness. God wants us in the future generations, which we are, to remember the past. That was the first 11 chapters. And then from chapter 12 to 21, we talked about responding to God's word. Now it is resting in God's plan. I think of all that we shared about the current situation in Israel and the Middle East, about what can be very frightening to people. But the truth is, we need to rest in God's plan for Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 22 to 34, we're in chapter 24 and 25. On the duties of life, some things seem strange to us living in the 21st century, but may we all learn from them. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her, write her a bill of divorcement, giveth her in her hand and sendeth her out of his house. Or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, her former husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled, for that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife, which he hath taken. No man shall take the nether or the upper millstone to pledge, for he taketh a man's life to pledge. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel, and maketh merchandise of him, or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. Take heed in the plague of leprosy, that thou observe diligently and do according to all that the priests, the Levites, shall teach you. As I commanded them, so ye shall observe to do. Remember what the Lord thy God did unto Miriam by the way, after that ye were come forth out of Egypt. When thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou dost lend shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. And if a man be poor, thou shalt not sleep with his pledge. In any case, thou shalt deliver him the pledge again when the sun goeth down, that he may sleep in his own raiment and bless thee. And it shall be righteousness unto thee before the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down, to be beaten before his face, according to his fault, by a certain number, 40 stripes, he may give him, and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. When men strive together one with another, and the wife of the one draweth near for to deliver her husband out of the hand of him that smiteth him, and putteth forth her hand, and taketh him by the secrets, then thou shalt cut off her hand, thine eyes shall not pity her. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers or various weights, a great and a small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and a just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We know, Lord, that even calling your law Torah, that its real meaning is teaching and how we need to be taught. Lord, these things do seem strange to us. Help us to understand that there's more to it than meets the eye, that there were applications to be made from all of these principles that would affect your people. You wanted to bless your people, and you asked them to obey what you said. And that seems to be our problem all the way through history. Our sinful, selfish natures, wanting to go our own way and not listen to what God has to say have gotten us into all kinds of trouble in our personal life, in our family, in our business, and in our nation. Lord, we need a spiritual revival. We need a spiritual and moral awakening. God, I just pray that you would move upon us as only your Spirit can do, that we'd return to the God of the Bible. We thank you. In the blessed name of the Messiah, our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen. The duties of life. You know, a lot of us want to see that by making up the list ourselves. But what we think is important that we ought to do in life. There's so many things that we do that are not mentioned here. And a lot of things that we don't do that are mentioned. And I'm going to put this portion of God's word into three categories. If you are taking notes, we're going to look at it in terms of marriage. What does God want us to know about marriage? Verses 1 to 5, and there's some other verses. And secondly, not only in terms of marriage, but in terms of money matters. Here's a big section, verses 6 to 22, on money matters. And the principles, I believe, that are mentioned here are still in force today if you're talking about what's moral and what's ethical to do. And the third section in chapter 25, verses 1 to 19, deals with the methods of judgment. And we still have a need today of doing what's righteous and best for not only the individuals involved in the problems, but also for society as a whole. Let's start with marriage. I mentioned last time when we were in chapter 23 that you should mark very carefully what it says about an unclean thing. Look at verse 13. Deuteronomy 23, 13. Thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon, and it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad. So you're having a bowel movement. Thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no, here's the phrase, unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee. Now the reason why I point this out is that very few people, in looking at the divorce regulations of Deuteronomy 24, spend any time connecting the words of verse 1 that say, he finds no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness. The words are exactly the same as chapter 23, verse 14. Unclean thing, eroth dabar. So the question when we start dealing with this, what does it mean when he says unclean thing? So we're talking about marriage now, first five verses. And I want you to see at least four things, and you can jot them down. One is the discovery of uncleanness. It said he found some uncleanness in her. And the question is, what in the world did he find? Irva means nakedness or genitals. There was a rabbinical school in the days of Yeshua called Shammai. They argued because of the meaning of the word eroth, eroth dabar, a thing of nakedness or a thing of genitals, that it refers to sexual immorality. But here's the problem with that view. The problem is that is not the way sexual immorality was handled in Israel. If someone was guilty of sexual immorality, the penalty was not a bill of divorcement, but what? Death. They stoned her to death. Turn to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus was confronted by the religious leaders about this passage in Deuteronomy 24. Matthew chapter 19. Now, there are people in counseling today who will say, whatever's in the Old Testament, that's Jewish Bible. Jews don't even pay attention to it, much less Gentiles. Just forget about it. Well, first of all, there are vast sections of Judaism that do pay attention to it. And there are also Christians who believe that God's word is God's word. And that we have no right to move to the left or the right. There's something here that is extremely important for us. Now, if you have your Bible open to Matthew 19, let's see if we can understand this. Verse 3, the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees believe in the supernatural. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees, we sometimes say a person is Pharisaical, because we misinterpreted the Pharisees. There are still Pharisees here today. Elvis Rivkin, who is the head of the Ordaining Council of Rabbis in Cincinnati, has a book called The Hidden Pharisees. I have it. Very interesting book. He brings Jewish understanding to our hearts. The Pharisees were the most respected men of the day. So the idea that we should pounce on them and show how awful they are is wrong. But there was something wrong with them, and that was their righteousness was looked at externally. What a man does or he doesn't do. They believe we should obey all 613 commandments of the Mosaic Law. These men were dominating in the Sanhedrin, the puppet government of Rome. There were Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, and even Essenes in that body. But these over 70 scholars, Pharisees, ruled the roost. Now they came to Jesus, verse 3, tempting him. Why would they come to him? Why bother with him? Well, many say because the Pharisees were most likely to receive what Jesus taught. Jesus taught us the moral issue and interpretation behind the law's statements. Let me give you an example. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you." The point is that he went to the moral intent behind the law of God. So Pharisees in Jesus' day often only dealt with what was actually said and what they thought it meant in their day. But they loved to talk about and discuss among themselves, as Orthodox rabbis do today, about what might be the moral intent or motive of God behind it. So these men who would have studied this quite thoroughly are coming to tempt Yeshua to see where his weaknesses are in his views. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Or for any cause. Now, what they're talking about is not the school of Shammai, which said only sexual immorality is meant by unclean thing, but the school of Hillel, which was dominated by Pharisees. Hillel was a respected scholar in the days of our Lord. And Hillel is the one who said, "There's no way of knowing what unclean thing means." I have a statement of his that I took right out of his commentary. And he says, if your wife burns the toast and you don't like it burnt, then you can give her a bill of divorcement. Because that would be an unclean thing. In other words, his argument was for any cause at all. Now, since Hillel was so respected, his teaching, his leadership was well respected at the time of our Lord. What they're trying to do is pit him against Jesus and to see what would happen if the people thought Jesus was opposing Hillel. Are you following that? So Hillel's the one who said, no, it means anything. We don't have any proof of what the unclean thing is in Deuteronomy 24. Let's keep reading. When Jesus answered, he said, have you not read that he which made them in the beginning made them male and female? And they would have said to one another, of course we read that. And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they twain or two shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more two, but one flesh. Now watch this. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, he is subtly and powerfully saying that the viewpoint of Hillel is wrong because he's trying to interpret what God said by saying for every cause. And yet we have many other men who say something else. But one thing we do know, the whatever God put together, then don't let any man, I don't care if she does burn a toast, do this. Don't let him put her away. Is everybody listening? This is going to get a little touchy. Well, here's what they said, verse 7. You got your Bible open? 19:7. They say unto them, well, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. That is one of the most incredible verses one could ever read. If you need counseling about marriage and divorce, that is powerful. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, sexual sin, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, obviously for that reason, would also commit adultery. The disciples got that real quick. Well, then it's better not to marry. He said, well, now wait a minute. There are some eunuchs, those who are single, who are born that way from their mother's womb. They don't really need to get married. They don't have that pressure. And he talked about that in 1 Corinthians 7. Then there are some who are made eunuchs of men. Some say he's referring to castration that went on in royal houses of kingdoms of that day. I don't think so. I think he's talking about divorce. And secondly, there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs. In other words, you stayed single because you wanted to. Why? Because you want to be a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And that is also discussed in 1 Corinthians 7, that you don't have the responsibilities of family, and therefore you can put more time into the Lord's work. And he even mentions that this is hard to receive, but this is the truth. Now here's what we have. We have the discovery of uncleanness, and we're not sure what it is. If it was sexual immorality, it is strange that a bill of divorcement was given instead of stoning her. Now that brings up a little problem. I hope you're all listening. I was a part of a study in 1981 in Grand Rapids, Michigan, with over 5,000 pastors, teachers, and scholars of the Word of God to meet together on this issue and settle it once and for all. The result of that week-long study and papers that were presented was that there were 36 different opinions and we couldn't come to a conclusion. So for me to stand here and say, here's what I think it could be. You understand I'm also aware of good Bible teachers who are going to disagree. Okay? Why don't you say amen? Yeah, so I can go on. Some of you look like, he's getting weird, putting pressure on us about marriage. Hang on now. So one thing we know is that there's a whole school, both of Jews as well as Christians, who believe the uncleanness that leads to divorce is immorality. Did not Jesus say that if a man puts away his wife, except it be for fornication, sexual sin? In other words, he actually gave us that reason. Now, what's he trying to do here? Well, they're trying to pit him against Moses, that's for sure. Moses gave a bill of divorcement instead of killing her. Let's suppose for a moment the unclean thing means sexual sin. The wife went out and committed adultery with somebody. Does he have a right to stone her to death? Yes, in the law he can do that. You remember when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant? That the Bible in Matthew 1 calls him a righteous man for wanting to put her away privately. In other words, the bill of divorcement for immorality was still an option at the time of Jesus. Is everybody listening? I've had pastors yell and scream at me over that. I'm just telling you, to me, it's very obvious that God would compliment Joseph as a righteous man wanting to put Mary away privately by divorce instead of stoning her to death, because he knew he wasn't the father. That means that the bill of divorcement in Deuteronomy 24 was still a very righteous thing to do if the person was guilty of sexual immorality. Of course, there's another option, isn't there? And that's to forgive them. So we have ourselves a little problem here. Now, number one, in looking at marriage, verses 1 to 5, we have the discovery of uncleanness, which we just talked about and probably didn't bring you the type of dogmatism that you might have wanted. To me, dogmatism is grown-up puppyism. Amen? You got to think about what I just said. There's a lot of pastors that believe they're right. One of my pastor friends always says, I know I'm right, otherwise I'd change my view. There's something very arrogant about that, but you know, I understand what he meant. Now, the second issue after the discovery of uncleanness is the departure of a wife for remarriage. And once again, we have many, many people say, well, that's not allowed at all. Really? Verse 2 just simply says, when she is departed out of his house, she's got a bill of divorcement, she may go and be another man's wife. Pretty clear, isn't it? There's no condemnation of her for this. He puts her away because she's guilty of immorality. Now, if she goes, if she doesn't get right with the Lord, and she goes and marries another person, according to Matthew 19:9, Jesus said, that's adultery also. So you'd be continuing the adultery state if you don't get right with the Lord, right? Is everybody following this? Hang in there. The third thing would be the desire to remarry the former wife is not permitted. Well, why would that be? If she had a bill of divorcement, wouldn't it be okay? And the answer is no. The Bible says in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 24, can't do it, she is defiled. Well, now this causes those who are of the school of Shammai and Judaism to say, well, then it has to be immorality. They're saying that you, if you want to follow legal matters, you could have her killed. But no man wants to do that, so here's a bill of divorcement. In other words, Moses was regulating a serious problem of immorality. Well, why could she not remarry? It's Matthew 19:9 all over again. She couldn't because she's already been defiled. In other words, committed sexual sin already. You follow? So that view does have some strong opinions behind it. Now, number 4 in verse 5, the fourth thing I bring to your attention is the decision to get married brings responsibilities upon the husband. You say, like what? Well, first there are problems if he goes to war. It says he should be free at home 1 year. And the purpose of the delay, verse 5, to cheer up his wife, which he hath taken, and all God's women said. Wouldn't that be nice? Or some of the guys you marry are such turkeys, you don't want them staying around for that long. But anyway, the Hebrew is de sima. It means give sexual pleasure. So you should at least give the guy about a year before that happens. Now, I look at this whole thing and I say, well, what's the right answer? I don't know. You say, we come here every Wednesday night. We're trying to find the answer. You don't know? No, I don't. I think there's good reasons on both sides. But here's what I believe we've misunderstood. Do you remember when Jesus answered them when they said, well, can a man divorce his wife or just anything at all? He said, well, from the beginning it wasn't so. Well, why did Moses give a bill of divorcement then? His answer, Moses allowed it because of hardness of heart. You see, people, I don't believe the issue was sexual immorality in Deuteronomy 24:1, though I just presented it as though I did. No, it can't be. Why? Because there's no hardness of heart of having a divorce because of immorality. Which means that the divorces of Moses' day were divorces for all kinds of causes. Moses was regulating the problem of divorce among the children of Israel at that time. Do you suppose there's a need to regulate and control divorce in our society? I'm sorry, I didn't hear that. Yeah, amen. When Carol and I wrote a book on marriage, good marriages take time, bad marriages take more time, that was her title. We went down to the Marriage and License Bureau in Santa Ana, California, and we wanted to get the statistics. And so I started with 1950. When we got up to the line, it was kind of funny. All these kids trying to lie about their age, and it was interesting watching all this. We got up there, and she looked at me and said, now what do you want? She obviously was not excited about whatever I was going to do. I said, well, I'm writing a book, and I need some facts. I said, I'd like to know how many marriages were filed in 1950 and how many divorces were filed. She just went to the computer, bang, 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 a couple of minutes, she had it for me. I said, well, that's interesting, 1 in 4. Then I said, well, now, could you tell me now it's 1980, could you tell me 30 years later how many divorces were filed and how many marriages? The number was exactly the same. In other words, for every marriage, there was also a divorce. And so I said, boy, things are getting out of hand, aren't they? She looked at me and says, are you stupid or what? I said, why? What do you mean? She says, these aren't different people. I stopped. I said, what are you talking about? She said, listen, they come in here so often, I call them by their first name. 4 in 5 divorces every year. And I sometimes say to them, shouldn't you go to counseling or something? You're going to continue to do this all your life? I said, well, then how do we know how many people have really gotten a divorce? You're saying there's a subculture of repeated divorces and repeated marriages, yes or no? She said, absolutely. That's the problem we work with. But that doesn't mean there's one marriage for every one divorce in the county. No, these numbers don't represent who the people are. And I thanked her and walked out. So then I went to some professionals who work in this area to find help. What I did find is that among Christians, our average of divorces for every marriage was getting just like the world. But in 1950, it wasn't. It was 1 for every 1,200 people. And the world was 1 for every 3. And now, One out of every two Christian marriages wind up in divorce. Look, I'm not here. This is not a counseling session, thank God. But I want you to understand something. Don't tell me we don't have a problem like Moses' day. We do have a problem. Well, then what's the real issue as to why we got so many people divorcing and not staying with their partners? And Jesus gave us the answer clearly that day why the Pharisees could not attack it, because he said it was for hardness of heart. That's the reason you divorced. Are there valid reasons for divorce? Yes, and they're discussed in the New Testament. But the majority of them that need to be regulated in Moses' day and need to be regulated in our day, what's the majority of them about? Hardness of heart. Interesting, huh? Everybody okay? Things are going to get worse, so just relax, try to take a deep breath. Let's go to a second matter. From verse 6 to 22, we leave marriage and talk about details. He now brings up money matters. Let's start with verse 6. It's a pledge that is made. They owe you something, but you don't take away a man's means of livelihood or survival ever. That is not God's law. That's not moral. It's not ethical. It may be legal, but it's not moral. So the pledge shall not take away a man's means of livelihood or survival. And number two, the punishment for kidnapping and slavery. That thief, verse 7, shall die. Did you know here in America until recent years, that was still the punishment for kidnapping people and selling them in slavery? Does that still go on? In America, the average, I haven't seen it in 2 years, but 2 years ago, we were running between 15 and 17,000 girls between the ages of 12 and 18 who were kidnapped and sold into slavery. That's just in America. Wow. Number three, the plague of leprosy must be handled carefully. Carefully. And he reminds us here of the whole case of Miriam. Because the reminder is that if you think that you will never have this problem, guess again. Remember, verse 9 says, what God did unto Miriam by the way. Because she tried to take the leadership away from Moses and Aaron, and God judged her severely for it. The fourth thing goes from verse 10 to 15, and that's that the poor must be respected and honored. In what ways? Well, let me give you a few. One, don't stand in a man's house to receive payment from him for what you've loaned to him. Now, people do this, you know, like barging in, embarrass the whole family, and you owe me the money, give it to me. God says that I don't want you ever doing that. He may owe you the money, but don't ever go in his house to get it. Number two, don't sleep with what he owes you if it jeopardizes his manner of life. You go to sleep, and you don't pay any attention to it, and you don't want to deal with it, and the man's suffering. And third, don't send him away if he works for you. Don't send him away without paying him every single day. By the way, a dear friend of ours who has served with Hope for Today in the past and is in the agricultural field takes Mexican workers across the border. That's a big issue today. He takes his buses down there to pick up over 2,000 of them every day, and they have them lined up according to tables. Like in English, it would be like A to D is here and E to G. And they line up to get their green cards, registration, and at the end of every day, he gives them a check. He was interviewed on New York Times and also CNN. It was on the news, and he's a very successful man. And they said, why do you do that? He said, because the Bible told me to do it. He doesn't even wait a week, doesn't wait 2 weeks, doesn't wait a month to pay him. Why? These people crossing the border, they got families down in Mexico, they're starving. No wonder he has such a great reputation among the Mexican people. And he loves to obey God and to let the world know about it. Amen? And number five, in verse 16, the punishment for sin is always to be borne by the one who did it. In God's standards of judgment, you never punish a son for what the father did or vice versa. You will also find evidence of this in Ezekiel chapter 18 and chapter 20. Number six, in verses 17 to 22, the procedures that lead a person to remember the bondage of Egypt. And I find this very, very interesting. Just three things here. One, refuse to take advantage of others. Refuse to take advantage of others. Don't pervert the judgment, verse 17. And number two, remember what it was like in Egypt. The Lord thy God has redeemed you. And number three, relieve the basic needs of the poor, the stranger, the orphan, and the widow, verses 19 to 22. Now, in chapter 25, we have the subject in dealing with details of methods of judgment. First marriage, then money matters, and now methods of judgment. In the first case, you have in verses 1 to 3, the exercise of legal punishment. Now, here's what happened. There's a controversy between men, and they come into judgment. You might say this is small claims court. I've seen this in family court also. And there are two things here. One is the responsibility of judges, and that is to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And that's where we have strayed from God's truth. And secondly, the result should be controlled. The Jews never hit a man more than 40 times. They had judged that if you go over 40, the chances of permanent damage are very high. So 40 stripes, our Lord, when he was beaten by the Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house, was 40 times, no more. Number two, and you look at methods of judgment, there's a second issue, not only the exercise of legal punishment, but the encouragement of an ox when plowing. Now, I can't wait to get to this one because here is your illustration that you've been looking for. Is there any way that any of us could prove that these unusual laws of God have a bigger or wider application than what was just said? All right, first, how many of you have an ox that plows in your field? Oh, well, then we don't have to pay attention to it. Or do we? So what does it say? I'm going to prove to you right now. In verse 4, it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. That God has a principle behind that that's much bigger than letting the ox eat as he goes along plowing. So don't cover his mouth. He wants to eat what he plows. Got any ideas, anybody? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now remember, the guy writing this is a well-trained Jewish leader and former rabbi. 1 Corinthians 9, let's pick it up at verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Now look at the next statement. Does God take care for oxen? Yeah, he does. Is he saying that altogether for our sakes? Answer, for our sakes, no doubt. This is written. That he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now watch this application. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power or authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this authority or power, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. I could have done it, but Paul said I didn't. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Folks, the Levitical priests had no land whatsoever, no farms, no animals, nothing. They depended upon the gifts of God's people to sustain them for the worship of the temple. They which wait on at the altar are partakers with the altar. What's being sacrificed there? They're going to also eat. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things. Neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me, for better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me, then what's my reward? When I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power or authority in the gospel. Everybody hear that? Now think of that. You read a little verse in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not muzzle an ox while he's treading out the corn. Let him eat while he's plowing. And is that because God cares for oxen? Well, God does care for oxen, but that isn't the point. The point applies to all of us. And imagine that he took it and applied it to the preachers of the gospel. Now, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, fully realizing it will be misunderstood, okay? Or do you want me to forget it? No, I want it on tape. I read that many, many years ago. And I thought about all the people that we were going to have for a meeting or to come and preach the gospel and telling me what their fee was. And I read 1 Corinthians 9. Now, on the basis of what God said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he's plowing, we certainly want to take care of the needs of those who preach the gospel. That isn't the point. But those who do, Paul made it very clear that if my reward is going to be what I think it should be, then it won't be because of what you gave to me. Everybody following this? Therefore, now for 54 years, I have never charged for my services, ever. Ever. I never once went into a church meeting and told the elders what they should pay me either. You see, some people say, well, aren't you worried that they won't be paying you enough? Are you kidding? I'm thankful they pay me at all. I deserve hell. You understand? So a guy said to me the other day, he said, well, how does that turn out? You're going all the time preaching. Do they always take care of you? Not always. In fact, my tax man tells me every year I pay out two times as much to travel there than they ever return to help. Now, what you should do now is say, oh, thank you very much. Let's do it one more time. Oh, but I got news for you. You can't outgive the Lord. It doesn't matter. The Lord works it all out in his time and his way. I have been to churches that have thousands of people and don't even give you enough money to drive home. But I've been in churches where just a little handful of people and they embarrass you. And many times, like last weekend was an example, I gave it back. I don't want it. Why? Because I know they need it really bad. Look, should we be talking about this? Are you kidding me? The Christian world is filled with this. And I ask myself, do they ever read God's law? Maybe that's a problem right there. The third thing I bring to your attention in chapter 25, in verses 5 to 10, is the exhortation to care for a brother's family. Here again, this sounds strange, but actually out in Central Africa, they still do this. First, the performance of a husband for a widow who has no child. It says her husband's brother will go into her and take her to him for a wife. And secondly, the Bible makes it clear the priority of the firstborn in taking his father's name. Why? So the name will never be blotted out from the history of Israel and the inheritance problems. And number three, what do you do when the brother doesn't want to do it? The very thought of doing that, I'm not saying it makes me want to throw up. It just, it's kind of hard to believe that we should do this. But if you don't want to do it, there's a procedure for the widow. Notice the care of widows and orphans in God's law. Why do I tell you? Because when you open the New Testament, another guy, totally Jewish, Yaakov, or James, the first pastor of the first Messianic Jewish congregation in Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, writes a letter, 5 chapters in it, and in that, he lays out the same procedures. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. After my father had died, boy, did the people come around wanting my mother to invest in whatever they wanted them to invest in so they could make some money off of it and all of that. And one was from a very popular religious organization. I was so mad, I paid a little visit to that organization. I walked into their headquarters. I said, do you guys believe the Bible? They said, we certainly do. I said, then why do you do with widows what you do? They said, I beg your pardon. And I told them the whole story, what they did. I said, you wanted my mother, who lost her husband, you wanted her to give all of her money to you so you could invest it and make money off of it, telling her that if she did that, that she would make 100-fold off of that. Now today, it's not secretly going from home to home. They're announcing it on television. You send us X amount of money, and God will bless you 100 times over. Well, if that's true, why don't you, sir, send money to all of us watching you, and you would really be blessed. You know, I see our problem is primarily our own rebellion and resistance to biblical authority. And I thank God that God had a procedure for the widow to do it. In verse 9 and 10, spits in his face, unlooses his shoe, and from now on everybody will know he would not do what he was supposed to do. And a lot of us look at it and say, oh, that's ridiculous. No, it's not. You see, what's behind it is the care of the poor and the needy. Every third year in the tithing program, there was always care, every third year, a third tithe was given for the widow and the orphan and the stranger in their midst. It was a built-in welfare program. Now, number 4 in verse 11 to 12, the extent of a wife's involvement in defending her husband. This is another tough one. She puts forth her hand and takes him by the secrets. The old King James guys bless me sometimes. They really hid this one. Talking about his male organ and the testicles, just for the, some of you don't know what the secrets are. And God says, cut off her hand, and thy eyes shall not pity her. Feels that strange? No, it's not. You see, in the holiness that God wants, sometimes we forget what's important. And God always has things that enhance a marriage, and his laws always protect marriage and the relationship of husband-wife and a family. I know it sounds terrible. In verses 13 to 16, we have the exchange of weights and measurements. That shouldn't be too hard to understand. But notice the motive is important in verse 15. It says, have a perfect and a just measure that your days may be lengthened in the land. A lot of people, little sleight of hand, exchange the measure to make a little more money. And God's telling you not to do it. And the manner in which God describes such financial deceit, verse 16, it's an abomination unto the Lord. It deserves his judgment. One last thing. The extermination of Amalek, verse 17 and 19. Two things. One, remember what he did. I think the key phrase here is, he feared not God. They wanted nothing to do with the God of Israel. And they hurt Israel bad by all the poor, weak, elderly people that were dragging behind the crowd. Amalek attacked them first and killed them easily. God said, remember what he did. And number two, remove him completely. He said, thou shalt not forget it. Whoa. All of this are the details of life. And when I look at them all and all the commandments of God, I realize that whatever was said, there's a broader application. There's an understanding of taking care of the poor and needy and the widows and the orphans. And there's a broader application in terms of the support of those who are working with the gospel and the worship of God's temple. There's always something else behind it that maybe we didn't see carefully. And probably the hardest thing we studied tonight is still being debated severely among God's people. And that's the whole issue of divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of hearts. I was asked by a pastor up in Seattle, Washington area, of a large church, over 10,000 people. He told me about the divorce problems. A lot of people go up to Seattle to hide. And he said, I would like you to come up and talk about divorce and remarriage. So I did. And the title of my message was, who is the one who is guilty of a hard heart? That was my message. Whoever they are, those are the ones Jesus was pointing out. That's why they get divorces. A hard heart. And the whole study was on a hard heart. And at the end, without even thinking of the application, I said, if you know that you've had a hard heart and you have gotten a divorce as a result of that after hearing what we've said, and you need some prayer and counsel and want to deal with this to get it straightened out, I'm going to ask you just to come forward up here and meet the elders and we'll have a time of prayer. Over one half of the church came forward. I was never so scared in all my life. Now what do I do? I said, I sure hope you have, Pastor, a lot of elders here. And he kind of smiled. He said, you're the one that caused it. Now you can handle it. But I've never forgotten it. And I've tried to class up my act and do it a little differently. But at the same time, it taught me a lesson. That's just a simple statement Jesus said, isn't it? But people who heard the truth knew That was the issue. How we thank God for his forgiveness. Amen. We can pick up the broken pieces and move on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It seems, Lord, that many of these things are difficult to understand. But this is your words to future generations, warning us, admonishing us, sometimes comforting us, and sometimes rebuking us. God, help us to pay attention. And may our lives be different because of it. Thank you, Lord. In the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua, we pray. Amen.